Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast of Real Recovery. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody. Help, you know I need someone. Help.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to what I promise will be another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. So glad you joined us tonight. Bill Arnold on this side of the stage, and across the chicken wire on the other side is George P. Fraser. Hello, George.
Bill, how you doing?
I'm good. You know, George, I love this passage. We go to it often because it does always work in my world, and I know it works in yours. Proverbs 19:3, where it says, people ruin their lives by their own foolishness and then are angry at the Lord.
You know, that hits home for me today, Bill, and it's interesting. It ties in with where we're going today. We're on step two, where we come to believe that a power greater than ourselves can restore us to sanity. And I think, Bill, for a lot of us, the sanity starts with, I can't blame God for what I'm doing. Mm-hmm. I can't blame God that my life isn't working out when I'm outside his will. I can't blame God when instead of serving him, I want God to serve me. We had a guest on last week, Kim from Georgia, mm-hmm. who talked about self-idolatry. Do you think that plays into this verse at all?
Totally. It totally does. That really struck home last week, didn't it?
It did.
Self-idolatry. Yeah. That worked good. You know, George, even if you believe you are truly one in a million, you know that there's about 7,100 other people just like you?
I feel sorry for him, Bill.
I do, too. So step two is a critical one after coming to realize that we are powerless over sin in our life and that God can help us, and he will.
And I think it comes from God, just like step one, where we admit we're powerless and we're unmanageable. A dead man does not know he's dead unless he gets sparked by the Holy Spirit. And I believe in step two, we don't know how insane we are until God lets us know through the Holy Spirit that, hey, you're way off. Mm-hmm. And sin really is missing the mark. And what happens is you realize, gosh, my best plans, my best thoughts, I'm totally out of line here. And it's overwhelming unless you have also the spark of the Holy Spirit that says there's a way out, too, and that's Jesus.
Mm-hmm. And we can always remind each other that we need to be defined by Christ, and we need to live in freedom from the slavery of all addictions, because we are not defined by our addictions, right?
We're not. And when we look at what our addictions are, really, they're false gods. We talked about self-idolatry, but what we're trying to do is get something from a substance, a person, an activity. I'm looking at gambling or maybe sex addiction mm-hmm. or drugs. That is a false god, and we're trying to get something from them that we can only get from God. So there's going to be a letdown. We're going to need to do more and more of it. There's tolerance. There's withdrawal. Sin's like that.
Mm-hmm.
We have to keep doing more and more and get edgier and edgier. I mean, look at the world today, Bill. We are seeing what, you know, you read in, I think it's 2 Timothy, where in the last days people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, you know, and inventing new ways of doing evil. Mm-hmm. That's what we're looking at here.
Yeah. So if we're going to try to get rid of self-idolatry, George, I think there needs to be a loss of stubbornness, a loss of arrogance, a loss of self-centeredness.
Well, you didn't have to get personal.
I got
pal,
personal
okay.
tonight. I figured, why not? I'm you going know, right after you.
I got rid of some of the mirrors in my house after the show, and I think that's a step one for me.
Yeah.
You're right. So how are you working that? Did that hit home with you Sunday a little bit, that maybe there's some things you could work on?
Oh, it exposed me for sure. It made me think that I'm much, much too consumed with what I think and what I'm trying to do in life and not living in total surrender to God. So it's a hard thing.
It is.
Yep.
But self-awareness, I think, comes from God on that, and now we can do something about it. I like the verse you read where we blame God for the results, because instead of doing what he wants for us, we're looking at what he can do for us and what we get out of it. And that verse really cuts through to me on that, and that I do that all the time. You know, what's in this for George?
Mm-hmm. So, George, our guest tonight is Mac. He lives in Des Moines, Iowa, I believe, and he's has quite an interesting story of recovery, and he's a guy who loves the Lord. And Mac, welcome to the show.
Hey, guys, thanks. It's nice to be here with you on a Sunday evening.
No kidding. So, Mac, get us started on your story, because on Real Recovery, we love to hear the stories of redemption. We love to hear how things got started. And so just get us going.
Well, this is going to sound like a funny start, but I was conceived in 1958 by a freshman in college and a married professor. Mm. And when my biological grandmother found out that her daughter was pregnant, she whisked her off to a place in Omaha, Nebraska called Child Savings. I always thought like my crib was probably a safety deposit box. And that's an orphanage, and that's where I spent the next 8 months until I was adopted into a very, 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 very high-end, white-collar, very wealthy, silver spoon, alcoholic, dysfunctional family. My new mom had been sexually abused by her father. That man had also sexually abused my mom's brother, and he ended up being homosexual and was one of the first people to actually die of AIDS back in the day. I despised where I grew up and my family. I didn't like them. I didn't get along with them. I was a very angry young man because I felt abandoned and betrayed. And the day that I graduated from high school, I loaded up the old 71 red Mach 1 and off to the University of Nebraska I went, only for a visit or two, never to return to my hometown. Now, what's interesting about that is next Saturday, the 9th, I am the keynote speaker for our 40th class reunion. So funny how that goes, huh?
Yeah. That is quite a beginning you had. You did not have it a good start, did you?
No, I really didn't. And my mother, the woman who adopted me, God bless her soul, mm-hmm. she really tried the best she could, but she was just incapable and didn't have the tools.
Mm-hmm.
But I had a grandmother who was my father's mother, who was a Mennonite woman, and I would spend every weekend at her house, and she taught me about the Lord, even though it wouldn't really become apparent how he lived in my life until 40 years later. But she made me memorize the 23rd Psalm, and she'd give me a 25-cent quarter. Now, that, you know, back in those days, that'd buy a plate of French fries, mm-hmm. 25 cents.
You bet it would.
And I'd get up and sing Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, and I'm a Little Teapot, yes, with all the actions for her ladies at church and wherever she wanted to drag me around to. And I think that's probably where my comfort among audiences and crowds came from.
What did that pay?
That was a quarter.
Oh, no, but to recite Psalm 23 was a quarter, but what about to get up and sing in front of the others? Was that also a quarter?
Yeah, that was also a quarter. Yeah, Grandma had a lot of quarters. And so I grew up, and then my grandmother died tragically in 1971, and once again I had a woman in my life who had abandoned me. Now, if abortion had been legal, well, I'll get into that in a minute. But basically, I now had three or four women that had abandoned me, and I developed I developed something called borderline personality disorder, and I would live with that until 2010. During that time, I was a God guy, and I would purposely ask people, "I don't get what you need with this Jesus guy. You got God, you got the Father, what do you need with the kid?"
Mm-hmm.
And somebody would give me that Bible verse from Matthew that said, "Nobody gets to the Father but through me," and I'd cross my fingers like I was something special, and I said, "Hey, I'm J. Michael McCoy, I don't need no stinking Jesus." And later, I would obviously discover that I was committing, maybe on a daily basis, the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
I was raised Episcopalian. If you know anything about Episcopal, just think Catholic light.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is a crucifix. It is not a cross. Jesus is a dead body hanging on a crucifix. And if there's anybody out there who was born and raised Episcopalian, my guess is you'll tell me that you had no relationship with the Lord.
Mm.
Oh, you had quite a religion. We learned how to stand up and kneel and cross ourselves in the liturgy and how to drink from the glass of wine and all that, but no relationship.
Mm-hmm.
I would burn through two marriages, and on my third, before I was 30 years old, and then in the early 90s, I lost a job that I had in radio, which my identity was wrapped up in. Now, I didn't even know what identity was, guys.
Mm-hmm.
But I fully had my identity in, not in Christ, but in what I did. And wow. It was a tragic trauma in my life. And at 34 years old, I picked up a bottle. I had always sworn alcohol off because I was raised around it, and I would watch my parents and their family or their friends come over on a Saturday night, and everybody was nice at 6:30 when they arrived, and nice little Mac would take their coats and put them on the guest bedroom floor, and I would help do this and this, and by 9 o'clock, my nickname would come up, and that was the joke. That's get me some coffee, get me a drink, and that's how I was raised.
Yeah.
And so at 34 years old, not having a job, not having any identity, totally ignoring the trauma that was happening to my wife and four children at the time, I decided the best thing I could do to make Mac feel better was start drinking Sapphire Gin. And then I decided I wanted to be in the hospitality industry, so I began to build nightclubs for radio stations. In other words, I went into Kansas City and KFKF, which was the big country station down there. I built a high-end country nightclub, and then I could still kind of work in radio, but yet obviously from the sidelines.
Yeah.
And so I continued to drink. And I continue to drink for 16 years.
Oh, boy. Mac, we're going to appreciate you setting the stage for tonight's conversation. We're going to take a little break when we come back. Lots more on Real Recovery. Thanks for being with us tonight. Welcome back to Real Recovery, everyone. Thanks for being with us tonight. We're talking to Mac tonight. Mac is a friend of ours from Des Moines, and he is just discovering that if you don't deal with your problems in life, they're going to deal with you. And at 34, he's picking up the bottle for the first time. And Mac, the story so far is really it's a hard one to hear. I feel so sorry for you.
Well, that's okay. It's got a great ending. One of the things I didn't mention is when I was in high school. I had a spinal tap because I kept blacking out, and not from alcohol, obviously. Well, this was in the early 70s, and there was this new medical thing called DNA. And when they got my blood sample, they decided that they would run a DNA test because it was still new, and it came up with a match. And that match was a federal judge. For the western part of the United States, a very, very, very successful judge writes law and comment on law. And I figured that was probably my biological mother. And so at 18, I called this woman and I said, "Hello, my name is Mac, and I was born on this date, and I think you're my mother."
Wow.
And that started what today is the greatest relationship besides Jesus that God ever gave me, and I literally talked to her almost every day. She never married, had no other children, and she did tell me that if abortion had been legal in 1958 when I was conceived, that I would not be here. And it's that reason that I'm very strongly pro-life, because I wouldn't be here if we had had abortion in 1958.
That's an incredible story.
It is.
And I'm wondering, you had talked about you started picking up the bottle. Was this a solution for you for a while?
16 years. See, in the nightclub business, you serve your customers until about, you know, 1:30 in the morning. And then when the customers are all gone, you shut out most of the lights and you lock the door and the windows are covered so the police can't see in. And the staff goes straight to getting drunk. Alcoholics, we very rarely are social drinkers. We are usually blackout drinkers, or we are isolated drinkers, but very rarely is the alcoholic the guy with the lampshade on his head. He's probably the guy that long left the party and is laying somewhere passed out, blacked out, and that's what I was. And I continued to drink for many, many, many years, two OWIs, which, of course, were front page news in my community because of what I had done. Also, during that time, I built a couple more radio stations, so I got back into the public eye, and which made it even worse when I got an OWI in 94, and then I got another one in 2001. So that's kind of how that went, and I hated it. I didn't like drinking. I knew that I was becoming what I always swore I would never want to be, but I had all the isms. From the time I was 6 or 8 years old, gentlemen, I had all the isms. You know, I had the self-confidence, the size of Manhattan, the size of a pea, and an ego the size of Manhattan. Every decision I made was because I thought it was the right one, never consulting anyone, including my Father in Heaven, God, because God and I were tight, man. I mean, he was guiding me all the way down the road, and I would thank God for the opportunity to drink and to be able to escape everything that was going on. Alcoholics were people who walked around with brown paper bags and lived under the bridge, and that certainly couldn't be me.
Hmm. That's a stunning moment for somebody when that changes, Bill, that I can't be that. What was it like when you realized, hey, I have an issue here, maybe that is me?
You know, so let me run the table ahead a little bit. And in 2005, so I had now been drinking for 11 years, my wife, who is a preacher's daughter, had, you know, basically just given up on me. Luckily, something inside me didn't do anything adultery or anything like that against her. So being the amazing wife that she still is today after 31 years, you know, she stuck by me and cleaned up the mess and held my hair back. Oh, I grew my hair long. I grew a ponytail that touched the crack of my back.
Mm-hmm.
And I started an alternative radio station, the very first alternative radio station in Des Moines, Iowa. And what do you know, the darn thing went straight to number one, and so my identity, once again, is wrapped up in what I do, not whose I am. And in 2005, I finally went to a doctor, and I said, I got to stop drinking. I just hate this. I go home every night, and I drink a liter. Guys, I drank a liter of gin a night, and I drank the high-end stuff.
Mm-hmm.
I drank called Sapphire. And by the end of my drinking career, there was no water. There was no tonic. There was no mix. It was ice and gin.
Oof.
And I'd start drinking at, if I wasn't working, I'd start drinking about 5:30 in the afternoon, and I'd be in bed by 9:30. And if I was working, I'd somehow stumble home at the crack of dawn when my wife was getting ready to leave for work. And, of course, she was not going to let me take the kids to school because she understood where I was at, had no mm-hmm. idea how to handle this. So I went to a doctor. And I said, I want to quit drinking. And he said, all right, let me check on a couple things. And sent me to a psychiatrist. Now, understand, I'm J. Michael McCoy. I don't need a shrink. I'm not an alcoholic. I just want to stop drinking. Can't you make it happen that way? And the psychiatrist informed me after three sessions that I had borderline personality disorder. And the easiest way for me to explain borderline is there was a crisis in everybody has a crisis in their life at a young age or not. Do you have the parents and the support system around to walk you through that crisis and give you the tools, or do you just flounder? And my crisis came at 8 years old when my grandmother died, and I realized that once again I was just all alone, and I was angry. And I tried to hurt people before they could hurt me because I was absolutely sure you were going to abandon me. And so before you could abandon me, I was going to abandon you. Borderline is a very, very scary thing. And the thing that is probably the scariest about it is that there is no treatment. There is no pill. There is no anti-anxiety medicine. What has to happen to a borderline is they have to get into a really good therapy and rethink their past and literally change the way they're thinking and therefore then change the way they react to things. And so I spent, and the doctor told me that it wouldn't do me any good to quit drinking because I was drinking because I was borderline, not because I was an alcoholic. Now, I am an alcoholic. I guarantee you I was. The fact that I did not drink until I was 34 years old just means that I was a dry drunk for a long, long time until I finally picked up the bottle. Because I learned all the mannerisms and all the behaviors and everything from my parents and their friends. So I was not a very nice man. The world revolved around me. And if you didn't revolve around me, I was going to suck you into my my chaos. And it was going to be so chaotic that you would just give in to me because you had no idea what was going on. So while I was professionally incredibly successful, thank you, Jesus. I didn't know at the time he was helping me do that. But while I was incredibly successful, I was also very, very much alone. I remember at one point or another, someone shared the Pew Research figure with me that every man has 0.7 men they can call in the middle of the night when disaster would happen.
Mm-hmm.
I would jokingly say, well, that's not me. I've got 30 or 40 guys that I can call. Well, what I later learned was they were all on my payroll.
Mm.
And not one of them would be there for me if I needed them. And basically, the most depressing thing about it was, gentlemen, I didn't have a 0.7 anywhere.
Wow.
I did not have one single friend. I had not created a friend-based, later obviously Jesus-based relationship with any other man because I didn't need him.
Hmm.
I didn't need
George, when he said, I would suck people into my chaos, I've never heard it put that way, but that is so true, isn't it?
Well, it can be, and I think one of the things I was thinking, Bill, is how that has to just wear you out, that everybody that's in your life is going to leave you, and there's kind of a plot that maybe you're not aware of, and so every day has got to be a battle, and the only rest you can probably get is when you down all that gin.
Yeah.
And then you go to sleep and you got a little vacation until the next day, and then you got to do it all over again. It's got to just be a war all the time.
Yeah, and I'd wake up in the morning and I wouldn't remember what I did or what I said and who I made mad and who do I need to apologize to or suck up to. Or it was a horrible life. It was a horrible life, but it's the only life I knew. And in many ways, it was very comfortable because it's the life I saw my parents live for so many years. So anyway, this guy takes me through 5 years of psychiatric help, and in December of 2009 informed me that I had been in remission from borderline for about a year now, and it was time to quit drinking. And then the crisis with God came up, because I just expected God to just take that burden, lift that desire to drink, and it would just be that easy, because I'm your guy, God. I mean, this is what we do. We're partners, right? And meanwhile, the voice in my head would tell me I was a lousy father, lousy son, lousy husband, lousy business partner, lousy, lousy, lousy. And I thought that was God telling me, because that's the kind of religion, not relationship, but the kind of religion that J. Michael McCoy had.
Mm. And religion pretty much teaches this is what you have to do to get close to God, and Christianity teaches us what God had to do to get close to us.
Yeah, and see, I just had no idea. I had no idea. In fact, I did a talk radio show for over a decade here in town, and on Fridays, it was called Max World. I still do it now. It's just on a different station. But on Fridays, my show was called View from the Pew, and I would have pastors and priests and people like that come in my show, and we'd talk about social issues through religious eyes, and my number one rule is no Bible verses. Because you Christians are weird. You get this Bible verse, and then you get out this rubber hammer, and you beat me over the head with this thing called a Bible verse, and that's supposed to make sense to me.
Mm-hmm.
The only time I had ever opened a Bible was to probably use it as a coaster or something for my gin glass.
Mm.
Had no idea, had no interest. I thought that I was the stud muffin to God, and we were like this. And I'm crossing my fingers going, me and God, we're just like this.
Mm-hmm. And you expected him to give you this deliverance from drinking,
yeah.
And that was not the plan God had for you. So talk about that.
So I had been a regular churchgoer, guys. I was the classic cultural Christian. Every Sunday, dressed to the nines, me and the kids, We'd haul ourselves in. We'd sit on the right side of the church, two pews back, all up front, so, you know, everybody could see us.
Mm-hmm.
And tithe? We don't do tithe. No, we'll just take the jingle out of our pocket, and we'll throw it in the collection plate, and that's all the church needs.
Mm-hmm.
Serve? No, I'm not going to serve the church. Okay, for the Shrove pancake dinner, I'll pour glasses of water for maybe an hour. Because if somebody came and asked me to serve, my response was, what's in it for me? Well, if there's not anything in it for me, then I'm not interested in serving anybody but myself. And then something happened. It was 2 weeks before Palm Sunday. And one of the pastors at my church, I had changed churches, by the way, because my wife could just no longer do this kneel, stand up, cross your body, look at Jesus on a crucifix. She was a Lutheran minister's daughter, and she knew what relationship was.
Mm-hmm.
And so she went out and found a church that had the music program that she liked and a preacher that I liked. And one day, and I want you to imagine an auditorium of about 2,800 people. This is a Lutheran church, by the way. It's the largest Lutheran church in the world, except for there is one bigger in Germany. And it was all about being a seeker church. And so we didn't have the liturgy. We had the songs you heard on the radio and the movie clips, and it was great. It was exactly what God and I wanted because it fit me and my religion just fine.
Mm-hmm.
And one day he did a sermon, and he had about a 20-foot-long chain, and this was not a plastic chain, guys. This was a real chain. Links were probably 3 to 4 inches long. And he started out the sermon by look down your row, look up and down your row. You see those people sitting next to you? And he whittled through the row, obviously not a specific role or row, but he said, the first three of you over there, you're alcoholics. And two of you don't even know it. The next one, you're into pornography. And that's just sick. And God does not allow that in a house of worship or in your temple at all, so stop it. Next two, gambling problems. The next one, you're having an affair. That's absolutely outrageous. And the last two of you, you just don't know it yet, but you're bound for a hard, hard hit if you don't turn your life over to Christ. And every time he would mention one of these addictions, he'd take that chain and he'd put it around his neck one more time. And he would walk back and forth across the whatever you want to call it, the altar, the communion area.
Mm-hmm.
And he nailed me. He nailed me right in the heart. Because this heavy chain, this heavy burden, and mine was alcoholism, it had finally come home to roost someplace in my heart, and I began to feel God break through, but it wasn't the God that I had known for 50 years.
Well, Mac, I'm going to ask you to just hold that thought. We're going to take a little break. When we come back, we're going to pick it up exactly where we left off. You're listening to Real Recovery. Thanks for being with us tonight. I'll be back in just a minute. Real Recovery, so glad you joined us tonight. We're talking to Mac, and what a story he has. He is finally, George, in a church service where the pastor is using a very dramatic illustration, and it has gotten his attention unlike anything else. The Holy Spirit broke into his heart that night.
That was a great sermon. We weren't there, but I know a guy who was 5 for 5, you know?
Yeah.
And what a great sermon.
Yeah. All right, Mac, so let's pick it up where we left off. The pastor's got this big chain around his neck, and you are identifying that it's you. The alcoholism is creating that in your life. And then what happens?
Yeah, and this is, 10 or 12 weeks after my psychiatrist said, now you have to stop drinking. And, of course, he gave me the name of some AA guys, and, you know, I wasn't interested. God was going to do this for me. I was a good man. Maybe not perfect, but I was a good man, and God was going to do this for me. So the sermon comes, and after the sermon, I walked up to one of the ushers, and I said, I think I have a drinking problem. And that angel took me to somebody inside the church, who was somebody that I knew because he was a state legislator. And, of course, you know, those were the folks that I roll with. I don't roll with homeless people under the bridge. And this man was 30 years sober.
Wow.
And it blew me away that a guy that I had heard his name for years, had met him, interviewed him, could somehow be an alcoholic. And so I pushed back pretty hard on this guy, letting him know that I can't be an alcoholic. You don't understand. I am somebody important. I'm an impotent person. And if it gets out that I'm an alcoholic, I'm ruined.
Mm-hmm.
And so this man set up a private men's meeting on a Wednesday night at a little Mennonite church. And I walked into that meeting, guys, and I saw, I got to be careful here. I saw somebody who sat in the highest seat in our state for many, many years. I saw other legislators. I saw judges, lawyers, and amazingly, other radio and TV people. And they all came up. I'll never forget this as long as I live. These guys all came up and formed this big huddle around me and prayed the Serenity Prayer and then the Prayer of St. Assisi. And right then and there, I knew that I was home. I knew that I was with people that I could trust. About a week later, after attending probably four or five AA meetings, I did step three. I surrendered my life and my will to the care of God as I understood him. I put the plug in the jug, and I began a road of recovery. Little did I know that Jesus was going to be in the middle of this thing. I was sober about a year, and I was doing good. I hadn't had any fallbacks. I hadn't gone out for more research. I hadn't snuck a drink. I started going to bed a lot earlier in the evening because if I had urges, it was in the evening.
Mm-hmm.
I never had urges at 2 or 3 or 4 in the morning if I should wake up early. Still had no prayer life, still had no relationship, but I was sober. And on the 20th day of July in 2011, I was awakened by my wife hitting me on my right elbow or my right shoulder. My dog, whose name is Picasso, was making this crazy sound at the end of the bed, and I realized that I had just had a whatever you want to call it, dream, vision, I don't care. And that in that dream, I was running to the light. And I was elated because I was getting off this rock.
Mm-hmm.
I thought for sure that because I had put the plug in the jug for over a year now, that God was going to relieve me of this pain called sinful nature and take me home. And right before I got to what the light would be, a hand came in from the side using the index finger. It wagged itself at me three times like a windshield wiper, and the voice behind the hand said, "I don't know you." And I just knew, without a doubt, that was a voice I needed to listen to. And so my pastor sat down with me the next morning, and I told him what was going on. And he said, "Mac, I want you to pray unceasingly the following statement. God, please give me a relationship with Jesus. God, please give me a relationship with Jesus." And I was pretty darn sure, since I was such a schmuck, that he'd probably wait till my last breath and then give me the salvation that I had so dearly asked for but had certainly I didn't deserve, right?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not born again yet. I haven't done anything to deserve it. God is punishing me. What do I need to do? I remember calling my mom on the phone going, "What do I need to do?" And she would say, "You don't need to do anything. Just wait for God." "Well, what do you mean, wait for God? I need to do something here." You know, it was the Arminian in me.
Mm-hmm.
I need to do something. Guys, on August 8th, I'm driving to work. I'm driving to an AA meeting a little bit after 6 in the morning. And a preacher by the name of R.C. Sproul.
Mm-hmm. I know him well.
Said on the radio, "Hey, God guy." And then he quotes John 6:44. the Father will woo you into a relationship with Jesus Christ, his Son, Jesus Christ. They are one in the same. Now, I don't know why it took that. How many sermons had I heard? You know, how many times did I be? I'm 50 years old now at that time. Actually, I'm 52 years old at that time. And I had never, never, ever heard the gospel. I mean, it had been spoken in front of me a billion times. But I had never heard that God and Jesus were one in the same, and that I could trust Jesus like I trusted God. And that began a road for me that is the greatest life that any sinful-natured boy, man, child could ever ask for. He led me to the men that I needed in my church that I could finally surrender to, that I could finally take that guy on the radio and surrender him to God and just say, God, do whatever you want with him. If I'm supposed to be unloading bags at the airport rather than being on the radio, then fine, I'll do whatever you want me to do. And I can't tell you that he removed that desire to drink from me. I wish I could. I'm somewhat covetous of the people that come into meetings and say, yeah, I just asked God to remove that desire to drink, and he did it. There are still times. I have been sober 2,189 days, which just happens to be a little over 6 years. And every once in a while, I'll walk into a bar or a restaurant or whatever, and there's that blue bottle of Sapphire Gin. And all the memories come flooding back. But luckily, it's not lucky, it's grace and mercy. He always has a voice in my head going, do the next right thing. Do the next right thing. How did that work for you before when you decided a drink was something you could handle?
You know, I want to cut in here, Matt, because this is so important, if you don't mind. Because we hear a lot of what guys say, you know, it was just lifted for me. What the recovery book says is the obsession was lifted. It doesn't say that the idea was lifted. And what the obsession is, that's the overpowering that when you get the thought, you're going to do it. But what you're talking about is what Jesus said, you got to pick up your cross and deny yourself daily, and you will not be tempted beyond your measure. God will show you way off. And so a lot of guys, Mac, that Bill and I work with say God took their drinking problem from them. And I always tell them, you know what? He might have, but you can take it back. You got to keep doing the deal. So I am so grateful. I've been sober 31 years. I think about drinking about twice a year. Comes out of left field, and that's why we got to keep the deal going every day, don't we?
Yeah, and I don't shy away from being around other people who are drinking. Now, I no longer go to bars, and I no longer go to restaurants because playmates and playgrounds, right? I'm smarter than that. But on the other hand, I'm not going to stop my wife from having a Bailey's or a glass of wine or something like that. And those are not the moments that tempt me. The moments that tempt me is when I'm in a situation where all of a sudden I realize that bottle's up there, and the bottle starts to talk to me. And I used to think that voice in my head was that of God. And one day I was explaining to my buddy Megs about how God spoke to me, and he said, every once in a while God will remind me that I'm a lousy husband, lousy, lousy, lousy. And Megs just looked at me and said, that's not God's voice. I said, what do you mean that's not God's voice? It's been in my head for 52 years. You think I know God? I'm J. Michael McCoy. I know God's voice. And he very clearly looked at me and said, that's the voice of the accuser. He did to you what he did to Adam and Eve, that he does to everybody. He somehow gets you to believe the lie that the voice in your head is that of the Almighty. And I went to my pastor on a Sunday night, and I said, how do I get rid of this voice? Because this voice is driving me crazy. And I know this is going to sound a little dramatic, but he literally underhanded tossed me one of his own Bibles and said, start to read that, Mac. Because he said, that's the word and that's the voice that God wants you to have in your head. And when you begin to really draw into the word and you understand its context and you ask Jesus to come into that word and make it alive for you, you'll no longer have a problem distinguishing what that voice is in your head. Now, guys, that was a little over 6 years ago, and I am a Jesus freak. I love reading the Bible. I love bringing men. I used to have guys who would come up and they'd say, "Oh, my marriage is bad and I need to do something." Well, what did I do? I took them to the bar, right? That's what I did. Now I take them to Bible studies. I have five a week that I am a facilitator, not a teacher, gentlemen. I'm not near a teacher, but I'm a facilitator because as a talk show host, we know how to direct conversations. I have studied probably about 13 or 14 of the books of the Bible, and my guys were a bunch of misfits, dude. We are misfits. I got one guy at the end of the table that could buy and sell probably most of the people here in Des Moines, and then I've got another guy at the other end of the table that's sitting there with a red handkerchief, and he's vaping, and he's living off 8 1/4 an hour, but he loves Jesus. And you know, I used to sit on the radio and tell people, what do you need Jesus for? You got the Father. You don't need the kid. And now I am on the radio every single day on a Christian radio station down here in Des Moines, not your grandmother's radio station. You know, this is the real deal. And I tell people every day that you need Jesus, that you have got to find this relationship. You have got to surrender your life and your will over to the care of God.
Mac, one of the things I heard you say was, I think it was your mother saying, basically, Psalm 46:10, be still and know that God is who he says he is. I mean, I'm paraphrasing here a little bit, but you were looking for the get up and go to get it done, to get it working, and your counsel was get yourself into the Word and wait for God to do his work.
Yeah, and he's still doing it. He does it every day. I still every once in a while have a sailor's mouth. I know I dropped the double hockey sticks on the show. I apologize for that. But what he's made me now is, here's my motto. Honor God, follow Jesus, and serve others.
Mm-hmm.
What's the definition of a pastor? Get up, go make a difference in somebody's life, and then do it again.
Yeah.
And that's what I do.
Yeah.
I wish I could tell you that when I go home and I'm in the darkness of the night, that I take a big, deep breath and sigh, and the old guy comes back. Maybe he doesn't take a drink, but, you know, that I've played this role very well. There's no role, guys. When Jesus mugged me, he took everything that was important to me. He took my desire for idols, cars, houses, jewelry, businesses. He took my incredible insecurity and gave me his identity, that I am the brother and son of a risen king, and that I am loved unconditionally, and God will never, ever, ever, ever walk away from me.
All right, we're going to take one more break, and when we come back, we have one more segment with Mac. Thanks for being with us tonight on Real Recovery. Hope you're enjoying the show. We'll be right back. Recovery. We're having a blast tonight, George. This is quite a testimony.
Boy, and I'm glad it was a short break, too, Bill, because it is a great show.
It is a great show, and God is in control. Even when bad things happen, God will bring good through whatever it is you might be suffering with if you give it to him. Mac, that's what, Mac, you did. You just took your heartbreak and your tragedy and your loss, and you just said, here it all is. I'm all in.
Yeah, and I wish I could tell you there was some big dramatic story to that, but it was John 6:44. You know, hey, God guy, you're okay because Jesus and me are the same. So you can accept him and you can start to follow him. Because, guys, I had no tools. I had no tools on how a Christian man, a husband, a father should act. Because I didn't see that in the Episcopal Church. And I really didn't see it that much in any other denomination. But in this place that I go on Sunday, well, I go every day, but Fridays, to be honest with you, he met me where I was. And he told me I was okay and that he loved me and that I this orphaned, abused, abandoned, two-time loser in the marriage circle, not even raising my own kids, that he loved me and that all those things were forgivable. If I would just, as you said earlier, just take up my cross and go out there and make disciples. It's the only thing you're supposed to do, Mac. If I give you a job at Burger King, you're not supposed to be there flipping burgers. You're supposed to be making disciples. Mm. If I give you a job at the biggest radio station across the country, don't get your head too big because it's me that's there. It's me that got you there, and it's me that can take you out. Meanwhile, go make disciples. And I'm just hungry for disciples. I'm just hungry for men to be able to get up in the morning and understand how to treat their wives like Jesus loves the church, how to honor other men, as it talks about in Timothy and Corinthians, and also my favorite book of the Bible, Romans, how he knew my name before he ever blew a breath into my soul, and that I have been made for an amazing journey. The word that God gives me sometimes when I ask him about my ministry, the word he gives me is infinity, and it's not the car. He has got plans for this man, and I'm his. I'm his. And I'm so humbled to be somebody that he chose. I just can't believe it, guys. Mm. He picked me.
Yeah.
He chose me. Horrible, alcoholic, lost, broken guy who did nothing but hurt people with pen and tongue, and he picked me, and he said, I'm okay, and he said, come follow me, and let's make disciples of all men.
Mac, how has your radar changed when you interact with people throughout your day and you come across people? You must have incredible radar for people who might be in that situation that you were once in.
Well, God, you know, it's a gift. It's nothing I made or developed. God gave me a gift of discernment. What's kind of horrible is I used to use that gift of discernment to figure out people's weaknesses so I could control them or take them down. Now God uses that gift of discernment that he gave me to seek out those that are broken, those that look so confident, so strong, three-piece suits, driving the cars, the fancy titles, the big names. And for some reason, it's all him. It's not me. But for some reason, that gift of discernment allows me to go up and give them a big hug and whisper in their ear, what are you holding on to that you can't give to Jesus? What are you holding on to? Mm. And so many times that man will look at me, and later on they'll tell me that it cracked right there. Mm-hmm. They heard God say, give it to me. And, you know, I had a guy in church 2 weeks ago, had a tough day, asked God to bring some people that I could serve because I feel better when I serve rather than just sit in my waller. And I had a couple sitting in front of me in church, and there was just something going on there, and I couldn't figure it out. And so as soon as we get done with the service and we stand up, I turn around and I roll my arm around this guy, and I just give him a hug, and I whispered in his ear, what are you holding on to? And he looked at me and he said, I'm not holding on to anything. And before he got the anything out of his mouth, his wife collapsed into his arms. And she said, I'm the one holding on to something. And through her sobbing and tears, she informed her husband that her cancer had come back. And she was afraid to tell him. Mm. And when she looked up and saw my arms around her husband, she said she knew he was now strong enough at this moment to take it.
Wow.
Now, see, that isn't Mac at all. I'm just sitting there enjoying the sermon and trying to stay off Facebook. Mm-hmm. And God says to me, can you pay attention to what's going on in front of you, please? You said this morning at 5:30, you went into the chapel and prayed, God, I'm having a tough day. Bring somebody I can serve. And he made me go out on the skinny branch to discover that fruit. So I always tell my guys, anybody can crawl up the big oak tree.
Mm-hmm.
And get out there on that big, thick branch to get that fruit that's out there. Because, you know, you're not going to fall. You don't have to have much faith there. For me, the faith comes when I have to get out on the skinny branch, and it moves in the wind. And at any moment, if my faith isn't strong enough, I'm down. I'm gone. I'm taken out by the accuser. But that fruit at the end of those skinny branches, that's what that couple was the other day in church. She was not. She was nowhere prepared to tell her husband that her stomach cancer was back.
Wow.
But in that moment, she saw the strength of Jesus in her husband, and she knew he could handle it.
Mac, you've been an incredible guest. This has been an absolutely fascinating story.
Great.
Yeah,
great story.
Just really, really great. And thank you so much for telling it and sharing it.
Well, thanks for giving me an opportunity to tell my story. I've always said that there's a nugget of wisdom in something inside of my story, and somebody out there in your listening audience needed to hear something I said.
I agree.
And they don't know what it is, and I don't know what it is, and you don't know what it is, but God knew what it was, and that person's listening now going, wow.
Exactly.
That's what I needed. He met me where I was at, and that's what I needed.
Exactly. Well, that wraps up another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. Thanks for joining us tonight. Have a great week. God bless everyone. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.